Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and you can see the title of the sermon this morning is The Essence of Christian Life, or in other words, what's a Christian? What is a Christian? And, you know, you might say, well, I've got the answer to that. That's not a difficult one, but I would say to you that so often the answer that I hear to that question is in error. And I think it's a very important question to ask, especially in our day and in our age, especially recently, considering the events that have taken place with Charlie Kirk's assassination, Vody Bachum's passing, you know, what does it really mean to be a Christian? And John answers that for us in these first five verses of chapter 5. Then here's the truth about this text. This text is not difficult to understand. When you read it, this is not something, the statements, the facts, the declarative statements that he's making here, they're not difficult to understand. The question is, do we believe them? The question is, do we submit our hearts and our minds to the definition that God gives through the Apostle John of what it means to be a Christian, or do we argue for our own brand of being a Christian? You with me? So let's stand together and let's read these words together, and we're going to pray. And I pray that the Lord God will give us grace to unfold this text in our hearing. Let's look at it. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, these declarative statements by John are not difficult to understand to even the natural human being. One that has been unaffected by your grace. This is plain and it's straightforward. And I pray, Lord God, that You would grant to every single person here ears to hear this truth and a heart to believe it, to submit to it, to receive the Word of God as it is, the truth, eternal truth, overarching truth, everlasting truth, always relevant truth, truth, truth that by our response to it, determines life and death. That's just the reality. So I pray, Lord God, You come in power and in might, and I pray You move in our midst, and I pray that you draw out people to You, and I pray, Lord God, that You grant me the unction of Your Spirit to preach Your Word faithfully and accurately in accordance with Your will. Come and be glorified as we dig into Your Word together, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know what, beloved, I was thinking about it this week as I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking that just like every other human author of Scripture, John has a pattern to the way in which he writes, right? John has a pattern to the way in which he writes. Now, as Christians, we confess that all Scripture is God-breathed, right? That all Scripture is fully inspired, even down to the very words that God chose for the human authors to write, right? Not just the overall message and thoughts, but the very words themselves, which results in us having a fully authoritative and trustworthy Word of God, right? However, one of the real wonders of inspiration is that while God superintends the very words that each author writes, He also leaves room for each writer's unique personality and writing style to be expressed, right? Like, you get this. When you read something by John, you know it's by John. When you read something by Paul, you know it's by Paul. When you read something by Peter, you know it's by Peter. Like, it just sticks out. They have certain tendencies or phrases that they use or just ways in which they speak or write that make you realize, oh, I know where that's from, even if you haven't read it in a little while, right? So you've got a Paul, for instance, who piles up precept upon precept. That's the way he does it. I'm going to give you precept after precept after precept, and then I'm going to carefully explain the truth of God to you, right, and apply it to you. That's how Paul does it. And then on the other hand, you've got a guy like John, who in this epistle, he's picked out certain themes that he circles around, right? He's picked out these certain themes that he just continuously circles around as he pursues his purpose for writing this book. And his purpose, you remember, is this. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. His purpose here is that Christians would have full assurance that we really are the people of God. And so he circles around these certain themes. He circles around the themes of faith and of love and obedience, right? And with each circle around these themes, he brings us into some more of the truth. He reveals to us some particular shade of meaning or something fresh, right, with which he feeds our souls. And we see that in this text this morning. John returns to these themes. He returns to the new birth and faith and love and obedience that by now are super familiar to us. These themes that are not random or arbitrary, but that are so closely woven together and interdependent on one another that they form like a tapestry, right? And if you remove one thread, you ruin the whole thing, right? And so he begins to talk to us yet again about what it means to be a Christian. He talks to us about what are the essential marks of what it means to be a Christian. What's the essence of the Christian life, the core of it, the essentials of it? How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know somebody else is, right? Now, you might think that John doesn't need to belabor this, right? Like, I mean, after all, he's done a pretty good job bringing all of these themes in already in this book. But again, as I said earlier, I would beg to differ. John knows exactly what we need to hear. He knows exactly what we need to understand. He knows that we need to have a discerning mind. And here's why I say that. The essential question in John's day, and still in our own day, is what makes somebody a Christian? Now, if you spend any time, you know, looking around on social media, you see that there are a lot of instances where people get asked this question. They get asked this question, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? And the answers are usually a hodgepodge of this. People will say, why are you a Christian? Why do you call yourself a Christian? And the answers will be some amalgamation of these phrases. It's going to sound familiar to you. It's some amalgamation of, well, I believe in God. Or I believe in a higher power. Or I try to live a good moral life. Or I'm kind to other people. Or I go to church. Or I went forward one time, back when I was little. Or I got baptized, or I grew up in a Christian home, or this is my favorite one, I've always believed in God. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. I pray the rosary. I'm a spiritual person. I feel close to God. Now, what's the common denominator in all those? It's me, isn't it? It's I. It's self. It's all about self, what I did one time, or what I feel at this time, or what I've experienced way back when, right? And it's not just lost people either. Right, again, this is professing Christians. And it's really easy for us to fall back to this thought that somehow I'm a Christian because of something I've done. Or some way that I feel. Or some experience that I've had. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. None of those things makes anybody a Christian. None of them. None of it makes anyone a Christian. What makes somebody a Christian is union with Christ. What makes someone a Christian is union with Christ, the evidence of life in Christ, the reality of the life of God in the soul of a man that absolutely transforms a dead sinner into a child of God. Every Christian is only a Christian by the grace of God. That's it. It's all because of what God has done and what thereby flows inevitably from His gracious intervention in our lives. That's what John wants us to see here. That's what he wants us to see in this text. It's a logical progression. Again, this is not difficult to understand. It's just impossible for the natural man to receive. And it's hard for our sinful nature, those of us that are Christians, it's hard for our remaining sinful nature to submit to. Let me show you what I mean. What makes somebody a Christian? What makes someone a Christian? Well, it all begins, John says, with a new birth. It begins with a new birth. Look at what he says in the first part of verse 1. He writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Now here's what John's saying. He's saying that anybody and everybody who possesses true saving faith in Christ, they believe essentially and fundamentally because they have been born of God. They believe essentially and fundamentally the source of their belief is that they have been born of God, right? And the verb tenses here tell the story. The verb tenses tell the story. Words matter. You with me? Words matter. I know we live in a world that words don't really matter a whole lot because it might have one definition one day and have another definition another day. Or it might have one definition in the mouth of somebody who's a conservative and an entirely different definition in the mouth of a liberal. Or it might have one definition in the mouth of somebody who's truly a Christian and have a different meaning in the mouth of somebody who is Catholic. But words matter. Words matter. And verb tenses matter. The word here believes, it's in the present tense. It's in the present tense. What does that mean? It indicates a lasting and a living faith. It indicates a lasting and a living faith, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But right now, I want us to focus on that phrase, has been born. Okay? Has been born. It is a perfect passive participle. A perfect passive participle in the Greek. Now, I'm not just going to give you a Greek lesson, but I want you to understand this because this is important. That it is in the perfect tense means this. It means that it is something that has already happened and has a continuing and enduring result. It is something that has already happened and has a continuing and an enduring result, okay? And that it is in the passive voice indicates that it is something that happened to us, not something that we have done. It's something that has happened to the Christian. So John's point is this, is that if we want to know what makes someone a Christian, the essential, the indispensable, the foundational reason that somebody is a Christian is that God has made that someone to be born again. That's what that means. It means that God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His steadfast sovereign love looked upon that person with compassion and with kindness and made that dead soul live. And you didn't do anything to make it happen. You didn't do anything to attract His grace. You didn't do anything to give God an interest in you. Praise God, He had an interest in you because He had an interest in you. That's what John is saying here. That the new birth, being born from above, regeneration, resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life, whatever you want to call that. Beloved, it is God's gracious act of giving new life to a dead sinner And that's the fountainhead of what it means to be a Christian, because everything flows from that divine act. It's very simple, right? It's a very simple statement. Well, what about me? Didn't I do something? You sinned. You did that. I'll give you that one. You know, you believed, but even that belief is a gift of God. We'll look at that in a moment. The point is that regeneration is a mono... Monergistic, thank you. It's a monergistic work of the living God. In other words, he does it by himself. You with me? He does it by himself. It has to be that way. Do you understand it's got to be that way? You get that, right? Like, what were we by nature? How does God describe us in his word? Well, here's what he says. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You know what we were? We were lawbreakers and haters of God. That's what we were. We were dead set against God's truth. We had a reason why what God's word said wasn't true. We had the imaginary, there are so many contradictions in the word of God. Give me one. Right? And we couldn't. Not one that stuck. Paul describes us in Romans 3 as in this way, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Raise your hand if you're the exception to that rule. Nobody is, right? What works or willpower did we possess that we could actually save ourselves? What strength did we have that we could deliver ourselves from certain doom? How could we possibly stir up and manufacture the faith to believe in Christ as Savior and Lord when we were without hope and we were without God in this world? And we're slaves to sin. That's what we were. We were spiritually dead and decaying. We're slaves to Satan. And it's out of God's infinite grace to his elect, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that God made dead men and women to live. John says it in his own gospel. In the gospel that he writes, when he writes the account of Christ's life, right? In that gospel prologue, John 13, verses 1 through 13, when he says that a Christian is born not of blood. Right, we're not born by physical descent or race or family lineage. It doesn't matter what family you're in. Praise God, that's true. We're not born by the will of the flesh. That is, by our own natural desires or our decisions or our efforts. And we're not born of the will of God, of will of man. Some man-made system of religion, some man-made philosophy, some man-made wisdom. No, if we're born, we're born of God. We're born of God, he says. God's the essential actor. If someone's a Christian, it's because God raised him from spiritual death into life, and that's it. As Jonathan Edwards put it, and I love the way he says this, regeneration is a work of God upon the heart, producing a new principle of life. And this is done not by our will or preparation, but wholly by the power of God. The new birth is as miraculous and immediate as the resurrection of the dead. It is God alone who makes a sinner alive spiritually. So, John, in beginning to answer the question, what makes someone a Christian, says this, well, the singular power of God to raise that person from spiritual death. It is all of divine grace. The new birth, it's a new birth with which you have as much to do as you did with your physical birth, which is to say, nothing. It's the root of what it means to be a Christian. And you know what that does? It eliminates all boasting, doesn't it? It eliminates all chest thumping. Oh, me. Right? It eliminates all boasting and all bragging and all strutting. Thank God. There are no peacocks in God's kingdom. You with me? It begins with a new birth. And that new birth, it brings with it some defining fruit. And among the first defining fruits of what it means to be in Christ, John says, is faith. An immediate and enduring fruit of regeneration. Look again at the first part of verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Here's what John's saying. He said, look, here's the deal. Everybody must be born of God. And somebody who's born of God, the immediate, the enduring, the lasting fruit of that person in their lives, the immediate fruit of that is that they believe and they continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe and they continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ because faith is inseparable from regeneration. The faith by which we lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is a product of the new birth. It doesn't exist in you. It can't exist in you until God makes you to be born again. Because there's got to be fertile soil for that faith to take root. You with me? And faith is inseparable from the new birth because what the new birth does, what that recreative power of God does, what it produces is a person who believes in Christ. Now, what does a Christian believe exactly? Well, John is very specific here, isn't he? He's very direct. It's a particular belief and a confidence. First, that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the anointed Savior chosen by God and sent into this world. And as he says in verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God, right? That he's the Christ and that he's the Son of God. Well, what does that mean? What that means is this, that the core belief, the distinctive, the irreducible belief of every Christian, the core faith is the exact same. You with me? It's the exact same. Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, to believe that is to believe that Jesus is God. It's to believe that he is indeed the anointed one that was sent from God for your rescue and your redemption from your sinful, wretched, and condemned state. It's to believe in him and in the power of his death to cleanse you from the guilt of all of your sin and to extinguish the wrath, the righteous wrath of the holy God that you deserve and to do it in himself. It is to believe that the love of God is expressed in its fullest measure, as John told us just a few verses back, by Christ's propitiation on the cross, right? And that forgiveness of sins and an eternal life is received only by faith in him. It's to believe that he rose from the dead. It's to believe that he is seated at the right hand of God and he's building his church and he is advancing into the day when all of his enemies shall be made his footstool and then he will return again to destroy evil from the face of the earth and forever establish his glorious kingdom. That's a full orb faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, right? But here's what we need to emphasize. It's not simply an intellectual acknowledgement of those facts. Are you with me? It's not just a matter of I possess those theological facts in my mind and I can regurgitate them on demand. It's not a matter merely of intellectual assent. It's a matter of personal trust, a casting of yourself wholly upon Christ and turning away from every rival hope in life and death. It is, I commit my whole life to him unreservedly, once and for all, now and forever, on this day and every day. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John Owen said it like this. He said, faith is the soul's venture upon Christ. And the picture there is like back in the old days, you know, when the seas and stuff were still quite the mystery. And we didn't have massive ocean liners. Although Titanic is the proof that sometimes that doesn't matter. And sailors would go out on these wooden ships and trusting their soul, their life, to that ship to get where it's going. That's why whenever you see records of, you know, seafaring accidents, it doesn't say, you know, 27 people died. It says 27 souls perished. It's that picture. It's a casting yourself entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ for all righteousness and all life and all salvation. And that's what distinguishes the Christian from the world. Look, there are a lot of people that know what they think to be a lot of facts about Jesus. There's a lot of people who think, you know, they know a little bit about God. They acknowledge Christ in some form or fashion, but the reality is that it's only those that are born of God that possess a living and an active trust that clings to Christ as the Son of God. Are you with me? And moreover, I want us to notice the way, again, that John says this. I mentioned before that word, that verb, believes, is in the present tense. It indicates an ongoing and lasting faith, and it indicates a faith that endures. It indicates a faith that perseveres, right? And so John here is not speaking about a one-time act in the past. He's speaking about a present and ongoing posture of the heart and the mind and the soul as the very warp and woof of your life. That my life is defined by my faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? And again, that kind of believing can't be fabricated by the human heart. It can't. It can't be fabricated by the fallen human heart. It's got to be holy. It's got to be wrought and sustained by the Holy Spirit. And it is the result. It is the enduring fruit of regeneration by God. Only the new birth from God enables us to embrace Jesus as he's revealed in the Word of God. Moreover, John says, true faith in Christ necessarily produces the irresistible evidence of love. You see the progression, right? Born of God. Someone born of God has true faith in Christ. Someone with true faith in Christ, therefore, has the evidence of love in their lives. Look what he says. Second half of the first verse. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now here's John's point. Here's the argument that he's making, right? Here's the intimation here. And it's a strong one. That whoever has been regenerated by the grace and the power of God, whoever has been regenerated because of God's mercy, right? And come to see Jesus as Savior and as Lord, will believe and will also be irresistibly moved to love God and to see him now as loving Father and therefore to love him in return. Here's why. Here's why that is, right? A true Christian realizes that in himself or in herself, listen, we are hell-deserving sinners, aren't we? I am a hell-deserving sinner. That's what I deserve. Me, in myself, for what I've done. I deserve hell. Period. That's it. No equivocation. No, you know, rationalizing anything away. That's the reality. I'm a hell-deserving sinner, and I should and I would suffer forever in hell because of my rebellion against God if it had not been for His great love in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to save me. Every Christian confesses that, or they're not a Christian. Right? Every Christian confesses that, or they're not a Christian. Christians know, I have been loved. I have been loved by God when I didn't deserve it. And therefore, the Christian loves God because they realize that they owe everything to Him, don't they? Don't we? That, again, is one of those fundamental truths about Christian men and women. We know that we owe everything to the grace of God and that it's God's undeserved love alone that has made us what we are. That we're nothing. And that God has given to us everything. And that produces in us a love for God like nothing else, right? Look, to the degree to which you think you had something to do with your rescue, your redemption, your deliverance, to the degree to which you think you had something to actually do to that in a positive sense is the very degree to which you don't love God as you ought. Isn't that true? Like, I'll give you an illustration of what I mean by that, right? Let's say you're saving up to buy a car. You're a young man. Think back to when you were a young man, young woman, 15, let's say, 16. You're getting ready. You're going to buy your first car, right? Dad's got a rule. You got to save a certain amount, right? And you go to get that vehicle, right? And for the amount that you've been able to save, you can afford a Pinto, right? Modern car, Prius. You can get a Prius. And Dad gives you, you know, $5 to get you over the hump to get that Prius or that Pinto. You couldn't have gotten it otherwise, but he gives you that little bit and you get over the hump. You're grateful, but, you know, you did most of the work, right? But let's say that when you're going to pick out that car, your dad's like, I think you need a Corvette. And your dad takes you over to this cherry red leather seat 78 Corvette. And he plops down the cash. How grateful are you? How grateful are you? Many times over the $5, aren't you? Right? But that's not even enough. Let's say you're saving up to get your vehicle. You've worked really hard, right? Really, really hard. And you've saved up a significant amount, you think. And then all of a sudden you get robbed. You go down to Roanoke, you're going to have a burger, and you get stuck up, and you get robbed, right? And those of you that think, oh, that would never happen, go down to Roanoke, it's kind of shady recently. But anyways, you get robbed. Big day comes for you to get that car, and Dad's like, you know, and you're sitting there going, well, I guess I'm not going to get the car, and Dad's like, yeah, you are, let's get in the car. And he goes, and he buys you the aforementioned Corvette and says, you know what? Don't even think about paying me back because you can't. That's the picture. An earthly one. But beloved, that's the picture. That creates within your heart a gratitude, a thanksgiving, this amazement at the expression of your Father's love in such a way that you can't help but love Him back, can you? Can you? We love God because we know we owe everything to Him. And what's more, here's the deal. The Christian life is not solitary. It's not just me and God. It's not just me and God in my God silo. To be born of God is to love both the one who has begotten us, but also to love everyone else who shares the same Father, and to love them with a real and a tangible love, right? As John has shown us so powerfully over the last few weeks. And that love's not mere friendliness. It's not just social gentility. It is a spirit-wrought, covenantal affection for fellow believers. Love that's in deed and in truth, that is sacrificial, that is costly, and that pursues the highest good of your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And that love for God, that love for your brothers and your sisters, it's not primarily sentimental or emotional. The word for love in Scripture is not primarily sentimental or emotional. It's an action word. And it's demonstrated in tangible ways. Specifically, by keeping God's commandments. But John's been emphasizing this over and over, right? He emphasizes it again. Look at it. He makes it plain in verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." All right. A Christian is somebody that first of all has been born again by the Spirit of God, born again by God. As a result, they have a faith that has been wrought in their heart by God, a faith that takes root in the fertile soil of a heart made new. It issues forth in love for God and for one another. And that love has some structure to it. And that structure is obedience. So what's John getting at? Let's take the second part first. Here's how we know that we love God. Here's how we know our love for God that springs from God is being made manifest in our lives. Here's how we know: when we keep His commandments. Love equals keeping God's commandments. That's what it is. Okay? Now we want to reduce it. We want to reduce it to just a simple affection, right? An affection that doesn't demand much. That affection of, you know, where we can say to somebody, "I love you." And we don't really mean it. Because it's not followed up by actions that demonstrate that you're a loving person towards that person, right? Where you can say to somebody, "Look, I love you," but it's really just an expression of a false sentimentality that evaporates the moment that it's too costly. You with me? You with me? And so, the people who love God keep His commandments. It's just that simple. Keeping God's commandments is not legalism, and it's not moralism. Okay? It's not. It's the practical expression of loving God. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ said it very plainly. Okay? Very, very plainly. And we don't have the right to tamper with Christ's words or any of the words of Scripture. This is what Jesus said. John 14, verse 21. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." You see that? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now we can look at that and go, I believe that. That's absolutely true. I affirm that is a true statement. The question is, do we practice it? If we really love the Lord, we will want to please Him in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. Because for us, it becomes not a matter of keeping rules and regulations, not a matter of duty, as much as it is pleasing the God that we love, pleasing the God who has loved us. It's a heart commitment, right? Love is a heart commitment. It's a heart commitment that dictates our daily choices and our daily actions, and which may well involve a great deal of personal sacrifice, but guess what? That's what love does. You with me? And what's more, it's in keeping the commandments of God as Christ has given them to us through the apostles in the New Testament, right? That we tangibly express love to our brothers. Now follow with me on this. Think for a moment about some of the relational commands that we have in the Word of God, right? In fact, most of the commands in the New Testament are relational. But think about them. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Galatians 5:13. Through love, serve one another. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. James 5:16, pray for one another. Now, I could go on and on, but here's the point. Keeping Christ's commandments that he's given to us through the apostles is the tangible evidence of our love for our brothers and our sisters in Christ, right? Because love is not merely abstract and divorced from action. Love defines God-oriented action, doesn't it? These commandments are concrete expressions of our love for God and of our love for His people. They are a tangible expression of God's love working in the believer's heart. And when all of us are loving God and loving one another as we should, His commandments create a vibrant church that is a foretaste of heaven on earth. A people who love God supremely and then therefore love one another in sincerity, right? And that's why John says at the end of verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. The Christian doesn't find the commandments of God burdensome. A drag. Such a heavy load to bear. So hard. Oh, it's hard striving. It's like working in a coal mine. So difficult. No, those who have been made alive by God, who have received His gracious love, do not view God's commandments as a burden or a difficult chore or a trying duty. Instead, they embrace them with gladness. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, a man who is really saved by grace doesn't need to be told that he is under a solemn obligation to serve Christ. The new life within him tells him that. Instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit, to the Lord who has redeemed him, reckoning this to be his reasonable service. You know what a dead giveaway? You know the dead giveaway that somebody's not really in Christ? When his commandments are such a heavy, heavy, oppressive yoke, overbearing, too much. And they resent them, and they resent God for them. No, man, somebody that's been renewed by the Spirit of God and united to Christ by faith, for them, the ethical demands of Christ are not heavy. They've heard Jesus say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and that's true. And you know why that's true? You know why his yoke is easy and his burden is light? You know why that's true? Here's why. Because we're no longer at enmity with God. Because our very nature has been changed now to delight in the law of God instead of hating it. Because we love and trust the Lord, and so our entire attitude toward His commandments is changed. Because we've come to see that His commandments, they're really for our good. And they're for the good of others. Because we've come to see that keeping His commandments, they're not the cosmic killjoy that unbelievers make them out to be, but keeping His commandments is the pathway to liberty and joy. Because keeping his commandments will become an expression of love to God and to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Beloved, the man or the woman who trusts in Christ and loves Christ will not find his commandments burdensome. They will find them a pleasure and a delight, because the thing we want most of all is to live a life that's pleasing to God, isn't it? So we're not trying to avoid his commandments. We want to obey them. We want to obey him. Because we want to please the one who has loved us and saved us. So I want you to see what John's done here. In his first, three verses, he tells us what defines a Christian. A Christian is somebody that's born of God. A Christian is somebody that has been regenerated by the singular work of Almighty God. He had nothing to do with that. And that regeneration has produced a real and an enduring faith in Christ, true love for God and for the children of God, and joyful obedience to the commandments of God. Those are the defining traits of a Christian. That's what a Christian is. And that leads then to his final statement, which I love. To this conclusion, to this inevitable outcome. Here's what's then inevitably true of the person who's a Christian, right? And that inevitable outcome is this. It's one that's already realized, but one we must work out in time, and it's this: victory over the world. Now look at this with me, because it's awesome. Look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now this is a remarkable and a wonderful promise, and we really need to dig into this for just a moment to understand exactly what John is saying. Okay, get this with me. The first thing he does is he makes a statement of fact. Okay, he makes a statement of fact. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Present tense. That is, everyone who has received new life from God is victorious and continues to be victorious over the world. That's the idea, okay? He overcomes and continues to overcome the world. That's the idea. The Christian is somebody who overcomes the world. Now, the world, as John conceives of it here, is what? We know what this is. We've already studied this, but I'll remind you, right? The world is the sphere of human rebellion against God, right? And against his truth. The world is the sphere of everything that would keep you from glorifying God and enjoying him forever. It is the sinful values and the worldview that this world holds, the systems of thought, the pride and the idolatry that corrupts fallen humanity. It's the world as the lure of temporal pleasures and desires and pursuits that would seduce the soul away from God. It's the world that is under the dominion of Satan. Sinful humanity that John says lies under the sway of the evil one, right? It's the world that is under the eternal sentence of divine wrath. All of this, John says, the Christian overcomes. We overcome, we continue to overcome, because as we have become partakers of the divine nature, we have escaped from the corruption that's in this world, right? We've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, and now we walk in the kingdom of light, right? You with me? The Christian is somebody who's overcome the world, who's victorious over the world, but we need to see how that is. So John makes this statement, and then notice what he does. He speaks, he gives definition, and he speaks of this overcoming of the world as both an established fact, but also an ongoing reality for which we must strive. So he describes it as an established fact and also as an ongoing reality for which we must strive. Let me show you what I mean. He says here, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John uses there an aorist form of the verb overcome. That means it's past tense. That means it's a done deal. It's a finished deal. And what he is saying is that faith in Christ, Jesus, as the object of our faith, is the instrument that God has used in us to overcome the world. That faith that finds its source in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts John says, is our faith, right? In other words, we must believe the gospel message. We must believe what Christ has done. We must believe and continue believing his eternal work of salvation. And by that salvation, that faith in his work, the victory is already ours in Christ, right? It's our faith, but it's a faith that's been given to us by God. It's a gift, right? It's a gift. Paul made it so plain. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? By faith, we've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, and we are eternally secure in him forever. Because we've heard his voice and we believed. And you remember what Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Right? The outcome is done. The outcome is settled. We have overcome the world by faith in Christ, but the conflict isn't over. We're no longer under the dominion of Satan. We've been taken out of his kingdom. We're safe in the hands of the Lord, but that does not mean that we are finished dealing with the world or sin and temptation and Satan. We're not. And that's why John says what he does next. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's one of those rhetorical questions. Well, you know, who is it that overcomes the world that except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And the answer to that is nobody. The only one that continues to overcome the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, right? And again, it's in the present tense, which means we've got to walk this victory out in our everyday lives. And we do it by continuously believing and trusting in the might and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones is particularly helpful here. So I want to quote him at length, but I want you to listen to this because it's easy to follow. He says, think of it in terms of two big estates with a road going down in between. Actually, that's not hard. Think about our sanctuary, right? Two big estates, road going down the middle, okay? On one side of the road, there's one estate, and on the other side, there is another. One of them is the kingdom of Satan, and the other is the kingdom of God. Now, this is what has happened to Christian men and women. They were in the estate under the dominion of Satan, but then by faith they crossed over the road and are now in the kingdom of God. But though they are in this life and world, the kingdom of God, working in this new estate, Satan, their old enemy, is still there in that other kingdom. And he stands at the edge and he thinks that Christians will be fool enough to listen to him. He forgets that they have been once and forever taken out of his dominion. He forgets that they are free. So Christians do not come under his dominion, but they are still subject to his attacks. They are still subject to his onslaughts and his suggestions and his insinuations. They have overcome, but they still have to fight. They still have to overcome as they go on in this life, walking with God and with Christ, walking in fellowship and not slipping back under a willful surrender to the dominion of Satan for a time. They walk by faith, and in walking by faith, they overcome increasingly. They no longer fall to the temptations that used to get them so easily, and thus they are no longer mastered by them. We got to walk it out. Well, how do we do that? How do we practically walk it out, right? How do we actually do that? How do we overcome the world by our faith? I'll give you two ways, okay? Reactive and proactive faith. I was going to say passive first, but I changed it because I didn't like the way it sounded. So it's reactive and proactive faith. Reactive and proactive faith, okay? Let me explain what I mean. Sometimes as Christians, You've experienced this, man. I've experienced this. We will find ourselves in the midst of a battle. We will find ourselves in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a temptation, and we feel like there is, I mean, we feel as if we're about to be completely overcome, right? Like you got nothing left in you to fight with. And you are absolutely certain. You're feeling overcome by temptation, overcome by trial, overcome by the hardships, the persecutions of this fallen world. In that moment, here's what faith does. Faith reacts. Faith reacts, and it flees to Christ. It flies to Christ. It looks to Christ in a very literal sense. For protection, for defense, for deliverance from what threatens to overcome us. We lift our eyes from our enemies, from what seems insurmountable, and we fix them upon Jesus. And we ask for his deliverance. And we find him to be faithful. We find him to be our refuge and our strength. We find him to be our very present help in time of need, don't we? Right? We've all been there when that's happened. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it, and he is safe. Amen. That's reactive faith. But you can't live on reactive faith, beloved. You can't live on reactive faith alone. And so, there's proactive faith. Here's what proactive faith is. It is a careful consideration and logical reasoning from what you know about Christ to what you can therefore trust about him. It is a faith that prepares us and equips us for the heat of the battle before we ever engage it. It is a maturing faith. It's a grounding faith. It's a faith that fortifies us because it's rooted in the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. It's a faith that is fully considered. You really think about it. And it grows as we consider that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God in flesh, right? Who, as John said earlier, did what? We start asking ourselves. We think about our faith in Christ. I trust in Christ. Let me think about it. What did Christ come to do? What did Christ come into this world to do? John told us, didn't he? He came into this world to destroy the works of the devil, didn't he? What are the works of the devil? Well, the works of the devil are sin and death, our condemnation and alienation from God, right? Those are the works of the devil. And Christ came to destroy them. And you know what he did? He did destroy them. And how did he do it? He did it by his substitutionary and sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead, right? By which we're justified by faith. By which we're made children of God. Then I think about it. How do I know Christ was actually successful in defeating Satan on the cross and by his resurrection? Well, I think about Jesus in his incarnation. I think about the way that he faced Satan. And I think about how he conquered him at every turn, didn't he? Christ's victory over Satan was never in doubt. There was never a fear that Jesus would be overtaken. He's the one who binds the strong man and plunders his house, isn't he? Yeah, sure is. Well, then I think about the resurrection from the dead. I believe in someone who died and rose from the dead on the third day. And I think to myself this. What is the last great enemy that faces mankind? What is it? It's death, isn't it? It's the reason you have all of these dudes that are way, way over the hill trying to take all these supplements and all this different stuff in order to regain the fountain of youth. Bro, give it up. It's because we're terrified of death. But you know, I trust in a Christ who rose from the dead and conquered death. And so, if I reason from that, here's what I realize. If Christ can conquer death, he can conquer anything. And I think about his remarkable and irresistible power over creation that we see in Scripture with just a word, right? His power over sickness and over deformity and over death. I consider his transfiguration and the display there of his everlasting glory. Again, what can't he do? And then when I consider last the transformation that he wrought in those who trusted in him, when I see the transformation of Peter from denier to unafraid proclaimer, when I see the transformation of Paul from murderer to undaunted proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I consider that every single one of his apostles, faithful apostles, except for John, met an untimely death for their faith in Christ, and who walked out their faith with fear and with trembling. When I think about that, I know that the power and the strength and the fullness of his resources that Jesus gave to them have not diminished with time, and they are just as available to me and to you right now, aren't they? Like John wrote in his gospel, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And what was true of the apostles is true of us, isn't it? Now, when I think about that, when I meditate on those things, man, that gives me a faith that is not easily shaken. That gives me a faith that is not easily undone. But even when we sin, even when we fall, even when we fail, what do we know by faith? We know that when we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ is still powerful to cleanse us from all sin and from all unrighteousness, isn't it? That Jesus still remains the propitiation for our sins and our advocate with the Father. By faith, we lay hold of that glory that awaits. And though the battle is hard and though life is fraught with many dangers and toils and snares, we see with the eyes of faith that there's a day that's coming when we will be glorified in the presence of Christ, will be perfect and without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, and we will see Christ. We will see Him face to face before the throne of the living God. And that grace helps us to fight, doesn't it? That faith helps us to fight. It helps us to persevere. It helps us to bear up. It helps us to pursue holiness. It helps us to walk in faithfulness. It helps us to overcome the world and everything that's in it. That's how faith overcomes. And it's by faith that we will be able to say, like Paul did at the end of his days, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Every Christian would like to have that on their tombstone, right? Wouldn't you? I would. That's a great inscription, but only if it's true. Only if it's true. We look at what it means to be a Christian, right? What it's really about. Taken together, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 describe the very essence of the Christian life. It's a unified picture that answers that question. What makes somebody a Christian? Christian, somebody who's been born of God, entirely by His grace, brought from spiritual death into life by the act of God. And that new birth, it necessarily produces the distinctive signs of life. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, love for God and love for those who are born of God, keeping God's commandments with joy and not finding them burdensome, and overcoming the world that is under the sway of Satan. John is not giving us here a prescription, a checklist, a list like check off as we go of what it means of how to become a Christian. He's not giving us a definition of how to become a Christian. He's just telling us what a Christian is. Here's what a Christian is by the grace of God. Here's the mark and the evidences of salvation that are wrought by God in the life of somebody who's truly a Christian. And so I'll close this morning by asking the vital question. You know what it is. Do these characteristics describe you? Do they in honesty describe you? Do they mark your life? Faith, love, obedience, overcoming. Do they mark your life? Is that the sphere in which you live your life? And if it is, be encouraged, because that's proof that you've been born of God. And so I would say to you, continue to cling to Christ. Love God, love His people, obey His commandments with joy, walk by faith, confident that in Christ you have overcome and you will continue to overcome the world until you see Him face to face. But if these words do not define you, if you're trying to stuff a round peg in a square hole when you hear this, try to shoehorn yourself into being a Christian, what I want to say to you is stop. You can't do it. You cannot do it. What you must do right now is cry out to God for mercy and for the new birth that only He can give. Cry out to Him. Call upon Him. God, give me a new heart. Give me a new soul to believe. Change me, because I need to be changed. Cry out to God to change your heart, because nobody can manufacture faith and love or obedience on their own. And yet I want you to hear me when I say this to you. If this morning you see yourself as a sinner and under the wrath of God for the ways in which you have spurned His love and rejected His commandments, if today there is even the greatest, littlest inkling of conviction in your soul, do not ignore that. That is the evidence of the Spirit's drawing. Don't harden your heart against God. Come to Him. Come to Christ. Come to the Son of God who alone can save, and believe the promise that He made. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. All the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that You bring this word home to the hearts of every single person in this room today in the exact way in which You need to do it. I know You will. I'm praying, Lord God, I know according to Your will, because it's Your will that Your word does not return to You void, but accomplishes the very purpose for which You have sent it. So I know it's doing that right now. I know it will continue to do that, because Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word is life and death. And Your word is powerful in the hands of the Spirit. So I'm praying that You move mightily in the midst with everybody that's here and give them a heart to respond to this truth in the way that they ought to. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.